Well, thank you, Pastor Montgomery. It's good to be here with you. I'm a fellow who's just sort of susceptible to too much wind on my head. I'm getting that age in life when I don't comb my hair anymore, I arrange it. And so I looked over to him and says, can we kill that fan a little bit? Well, I had no idea that I was going to have to rewire the church to get that fan turned off. So I said, just leave it alone. We'll be fine. Sorry I said anything. If you have your Bibles, open them to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 9 this evening. About 540 miles ago yesterday, my wife and I started from Salem, Ohio, and we spent the night in Rochester. We had a couple of friends who went to Israel with us a year or two ago, and they said, if you're ever heading through this way, always let us know. We want you to come and stay with us. So what are friends for? You know, it was either a motel or stay with some friends. Well, I said, I think I'll take them up on that. So, they said, we're delighted to have you. So we got a nice stop over halfway up here. Thank you for praying for nice weather. It was a beautiful drive up Route, 37 out here? Route 37. I've got to know 37 pretty well today. I saw a lot of number 37s along the road. I try to envision this church in my mind. Every time I go somewhere new, I always wonder, what will the church look like? A lot of times I have to imagine what the people will look like. Well, I know several of you, so I didn't have to wonder about that. But you've got a lovely sanctuary here. Now, I see you've got a Rogers organ, and I see it lit up over there on a songbook rack. Somebody will play this, I guess, before the meeting is over, right? I will get to hear this thing speak to us, yes. Are these augmented pipes up here, they're just for show. Well, I happen to like the sound of a Rogers organ. They're beautiful, and I'm looking forward to hearing that. And revival means different things to different people. I'd like to say a couple of things about revival this evening. As far as this particular series of meetings, we tend to call an evangelist Monday or Tuesday through Sunday, and we have special services in the evening, and we typically call that a revival. When I pastored, and I did pastor for 21 years, I had 11 years at one church in Maryland and then 10 years at a church in Ohio, and over the years, I would instruct my people to think about what they wanted to get out of revival. We'd schedule an evangelist, and a lot of times the last Sunday night before the revival, say, let's just take a few minutes and see who wants to go on record publicly, tell us what you are expecting to get out of the revival, what do you need to get out of it. I guess I spent enough years in education, I understand what goals and objectives are all about, and then assessment, how do you know the next week after it's all over if you accomplished what you wanted to. And I don't know what your goals are, don't know what you need out of this meeting, but I will give you a couple of pieces of advice. Number one, and this is true of any church service, you'll get out of this service tonight about what you expect to. I've found myself across the years sometimes distracted in my mind for whatever reason, no excuse, but I go through a service. Truth be told, I didn't get much out of it, but in retrospect, I guess I wasn't expecting to get much out of it. Shame on anybody who would come to church with that attitude, but I'm honest enough to confess that it did happen a few times to me. And then let me take that a step further, if I may, and that is this. You'll get out of a church service about what you put into it. Some of you have made an investment in prayer before this service began this evening, or before these series of services are begun, and the more you put in it, the more you'll get out of it. The more you expect to get out of it, the more you will. So by next Sunday night, if you didn't get anything out of it, I'm going to guess either you weren't expecting anything or you didn't put anything in it by way of effort. Now, I understand the preaching might be a little weak, but still, God can speak through anybody at any time. Any God-called preacher should have some truth to share that someone needs. And I don't know what your needs are. As far as I know, you're all saved, sanctified, walking in all the light, and just eagerly anticipating his return, or there may be somebody here who really does have a need. In my young boyish heart, there were times when I started off to walk with the Lord, and then I would struggle and lose my way, and then I would say, well, the next revival, the next camp meeting, I'm gonna get squared away. Don't know if you ever thought that way or talked that way, but I did. And so you don't need to wait for revival, but if you have, I hope this will be the revival that you'll get squared away whatever you need to. Get your spiritual batteries recharged, however you like to think of it. God wants his church to be in tiptoe expectancy. I really believe we are living in the last days. I guess if you let Israel be your thermometer and you look over what's going on to the north and the south and the east and the west, about every direction you look from Israel, there's trouble. I have a tour of, I think we got 15 slots left. Next March the 3rd, we're supposed to be in Israel. But everybody who's going, I said, no guarantees, you know. We may not get near the country by next March. It may be that an invasion could take place, and we know if Israel's invaded, God's not going to leave them stranded this time. They're there to stay. And this could be Armageddon. This could be the rapture. Who knows? I know everywhere I travel, and I've been all over the country just in the last year. I've been in camp meetings, north, south, east, west, revivals. Everywhere I look, I see people are worried. People are running scared. The old-timers are worried about Social Security and Medicare and Obamacare and their health. My neighbor was telling me a couple of years ago, he doesn't say much, but he said, boy, he said, I really took a hit on Wall Street this year. Well, I've never owned one stock in my life, so I don't worry too much about Wall Street. I guess it's somewhat of a barometer. But what I'm saying, and the interesting thing is, people who don't even attend church, the world at large out there has a sense that we're on the cusp of something really big happening in the world. They've never studied eschatology, that is the study of last things. They don't know a pre-mill from a post-mill. They don't even hardly know the word rapture. But they know something big is about to happen. Even Islamic theologians in the Hadith, that's their second most important book next to the Quran, they talk about God coming back to earth again, and even they're projecting something. So we're living in tremendous days, and people are mighty concerned, and they need to be, they ought to be. But there is a rest that remains for the people of God. If you're walking in all the light and you're God's child, you don't need to be running scared. You don't need to be looking over your shoulder, wondering what's going to happen next. God has got all the grace you need to serve him acceptably in the day in which you and I live. Now, I've asked you to turn to John's Gospel. And by the way, I want to say one other thing. I believe this is a dear sister over here who was at the camp last year who gave me a little tube of shower gel. Do you remember that, sister? You remember that. Well, I want to tell you people, that is the best smelling shower gel I've ever had. And I use it rather sparingly, and it still hangs in my shower. And just about every time I use it, I think of you. And I say, Lord, I don't know what she needs right now, but you send a special blessing her way. All right? So if you want me to pray for you, get me some shower gel. I make my own pre-shave. You guys who shave with a blade, you know, there's a pre-shave that you use ahead of your lather. And I give it out to my friends if I have any extra with me. Well, I've got several preachers in Hope Sound. The pastor of the church, Rodney Loper, he loves my shower gel. I talked to him not too long ago, and he says, you know, I said, I think of you every morning. And I'm wondering, what great thing have I said or done? Oh, that's it. Oh, it's that shower gel. Sure enough, he says, every morning I put that on, I think of you. What? Shaving gel. Yeah, shaving gel. Okay, get shower gel and shaving gel mixed up. All right. Now, if you were at the camp, you may have heard this message. But a whole lot of you weren't, and I think for those, I want to share a thought or two this evening from John's Gospel. I'm always fascinated by this account. It's a favorite account in the Gospel of John, and let us read it together here. John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." Let me just stop and say, I can't imagine having never seen anything. You've never seen a sunrise. I sat in the chair and watched the sun as it dropped into the western horizon this evening. I love to see a sunrise in the morning. I love to see the light filtering through the trees. My wife, our back deck is just full of all kind of potted flowers. I love to look out and notice those flowers. A baby's face. Everybody on Facebook, it's turning into a baby place, you know. You got more baby pictures on Facebook than anything else, and that's fine. But can you imagine you've never seen a beautiful child's face, never seen a flower? It's almost an infinite thought. I just can't imagine a world of darkness. In fact, later on in the chapter, when his parents are approached by the Pharisees, they said, well, he is of age, ask him. That's in verse 23. So we know that this man is at least 30 years of age. To be of age in that time, in the time of Christ, a person would have to reach their age of 30. So here's a man who's lived 30 years in a world and has never seen a thing. Now, Jesus is walking down some street in Jerusalem with these disciples. And verse 2 will continue. It says, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. That's why this man is here. And then Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Then John continues the narrative, and he says, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then he says, by way of commentary, he said, which is by interpretation sent. And then the parentheses ends, and he simply says, this blind man, he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. I'd love to read some more to you, but for the sake of time, we'll end our reading right there. So let us bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us this evening as we consider this healing of the blind man. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house together this evening here in Messina. We thank you for the good hand of providence of our Lord that has led all of our lives to this place this evening. We're here to hear a message from you, Lord. You've got something for each one of us. And I pray, Lord, you'd give us ears to hear, hearts that are yielded, Lord, and hands that are willing to do whatsoever you say to us, feet that are willing to go, lips that are willing to speak. Whatever you have for us, Lord, to do, help us, Lord, this evening, and we shall give you praise. We ask it in your lovely name. Amen. Now, we know that Jesus did a lot of miracles while he was here on earth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John have at least 42 miracles that Christ performed. But John's gospel's quite a bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John only selects 7 of these miracles to talk about. So he's obviously handpicked these miracles. And let me just mention to you very briefly, in chapter 2 of John, we know what the first miracle was when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. Because after that chapter is all over, the last verse says, this, the beginning of miracles that Jesus did. So we know that was number 1. He turned the water into wine. And 2 chapters later, he healed the nobleman's son. Then in chapter 5, he went to the pool of Bethesda, where he healed the impotent man, the fellow who couldn't get into the water fast enough, you remember? And then in chapter 6, he has 2 miracles, where Christ fed the 5,000, and that later that night he walked on the sea. Then this is the 6th miracle, and the last one, the 7th one, is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And you know, the number 7 has special significance in Hebrew thinking. So I guess he saved the greatest miracle to last when Lazarus was raised from the dead. This 6th miracle, as I said, takes place in Jerusalem. Now, you have to remember, Jesus was an outsider. He was from up in the north part of Palestine. And those people up there, when they went to Jerusalem, they were looked down on like a bunch of, hillbillies? Do you understand the term? It's kind of a put-down, okay? Several times they said, well, these guys, they're Galileans. It's like they're different. They're not quite up with the rest of us. Their speech betrayeth them. So here comes Jesus, they call him a renegade rabbi, Jesus and his 12. 3 times a year they have to go to Jerusalem to appear before the Lord at the temple. So maybe this is one of those times. When Jesus is in Jerusalem, he's in enemy territory. If you look at the last verse of the preceding chapter, it says they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They keep trying to grab him or push him off of a precipice or stone him or do something. And like the defense always trying to tackle the guy with the ball, they always come up with nothing. He eludes them every time. And so now the next day, they're walking down this street somewhere in the old marketplace of Jerusalem, and they see this man who is blind. Now, I like to divide my thoughts this evening into 3 words that all start with O. First is opportunity, and then I want to show you others, and last of all, the word obedience. So let's start with opportunity. When Jesus walks by this blind man, he immediately sees an opportunity. Now, I don't know if you're much of a people watcher or not. I know a lot of people like to go to the mall, go to the big stores, find a chair and sit down and just watch people. I know people who sit in a parked car. They just watch folk come and go at Walmarts or something. You know what I'm talking about? They just like to watch people. When you see people, it's easy to find fault with them. The world sizes you up to see what you look like, to see if you look like you might be wealthy or poor. They judge you by your clothes, by the car you drive, where you live, things like that. People will just look at others and they're always noticing them from their perspective. But when Jesus sees people, he always sees an opportunity. And frankly, the longer I live for the Lord, the more I want him to help me to see people as an opportunity, not to use them, but to share the gospel with them in some way or another. I've got a neighbor I mentioned said he lost a lot of money on the stock market a couple of years ago. Do you know my neighbor? I know he's still wealthy, lives in a beautiful home, but I know Bill doesn't go to church. Bill mows his yard sitting on his nice big John Deere tractor with a beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other. He's just not interested in spiritual things. And I do a lot of my praying walking up and down my road out front of my house. It's kind of a country road, one of those old macadam surface, you know, gravel and oil over the years. It's kind of semi-paved, but it's a nice place to walk. And as I go by Bill's house, I said, Lord, I know he's going to be a tough nut to crack, but I want to find a way to get through to Bill because Bill's getting on with years. And I know he told my wife a couple of weeks ago, she was over at their house, and he said he can't get around well. He said his legs are going out on him. And I talked to him that day. I said, Bill, what are you going to do? I said, you're going to go to a doctor? You're going to find a spot? Nah, he said, they're all in cahoots together. He said, I'm just not going to any of them. And he's just going to sit there and rot away with his cigarette and his beer can and die and go to hell. And I'm concerned about him. And I'm praying for the Lord to know when to speak, what to speak, how to speak. Jesus sees this man. He sees an opportunity. He doesn't just see a blind man, but he sees somebody for whom he can do something. I heard a story a number of years ago that I shall never forget. Listen to me. This took place down in the large city of Cincinnati, Ohio. I don't like those fake preacher stories. This is a true story. This really happened. And this was in the day when you had an elevator operator. Today we go into a building that has an elevator and you walk in, you punch the button, right? The hospital, whatever, the hotel. Well, when I was a kid and back in these days, you had a person that sat on a little stool in the corner of the elevator and there were no buttons. There was a big lever there. And as you stepped into the elevator, he would say, which floor do you want? Floor, please. And people would call out, well, I want number 7, I want number 5. And then he would close the gate and then close it, and then he would operate. He would drive the elevator up to the floor and let you out. Others would get in, others would get out. So that's kind of what was going on here, a large one of these skyscrapers downtown Cincinnati. A Christian fellow got on that morning. It was morning. The elevator was pretty well crowded. And people are calling out their number, and he's closing the gate, and they're starting up through this building. And the Christian gentleman standing against the back wall of the elevator, he looks over at the elevator operator, and he said, sir, he said, you lead an awfully up-and-down life. And everybody in the car kind of smiled. Well, yes, he goes up and down all day in his elevator. It's an up-and-down life, all right. And everybody smiled. Now people are getting off. A couple more get on, but most of these are a full car full of people who are going to be getting off. Way up in the building, it's time to get for the gentleman, the Christian gentleman, to get off. And when the door opens, he steps out through the elevator, and sort of drifting over his shoulder, he says to the elevator operator, the rest of his speech, he says, I only hope your last trip is up, and walked off down the hall. Years went by. Years went by. Now the Christian gentleman is speaking in a church in Cincinnati. It's Sunday evening. He's just dismissed the crowd. He's left the platform, and he starts down the side aisle. And a gentleman comes up, an elderly fellow, sort of bowed over a little bit. And he said to the man who's just spoken, he said, I'm sure you don't remember me, but he said, I think I recognize you. He said, you're the man who years ago you got on my elevator, and you said to me that I lead an awfully up-and-down life. And I said, and everybody kind of smiled at that. But he said, when you got off the elevator that day, he said, you only hoped my last trip was up. And he says, you don't know it. But he said, God the Holy Spirit took that last words of yours, those last words, and used that to speak to my unawakened heart. And he said, it wasn't long after that that I began to pray and seek God, and he saved me. And he said, in the intervening years, he said, with the help of the Lord, I've lived for him. And he said, I've always hoped for an opportunity to say something to you, and tonight I recognized you. He said, I just want to thank you for being faithful to my soul. Just a word over the shoulder. I hope your last trip is up. Now, you probably don't know elevator operators, so that line probably won't work for you, but there's something you can say or do if you truly see people as an opportunity, people who really genuinely do need the Lord. A number of years ago, I was teaching church history one night for the seminary. I was driving about an hour and a half to Cleveland, Ohio, and I taught a three-hour class in the evening. So I had to drive back home. It was about 10:30 at night. I was in Streetsboro, Ohio, and a new Walmart had just opened. And so I needed one item. I thought, well, the parking lot's almost empty. It'll only take a minute. So I sort of dashed in there, found my item, got up front, nobody around. One register was open. And I was paying cash that night, and I generally, in my wallet, I'll keep a larger bill sort of hidden away. Nobody knows it's there except my wife and me. She doesn't bother it, though. It's safe. And on this particular evening, I had to resort to that larger bill. You know how men think. We always have this idea we're going to blow out a tire in the middle of nowhere, you know, and they won't take your credit card and you need cash, so it's kind of that philosophy that urges me to do that. I've never needed it in all the years. But that night I decided to use the bill. The lady counted out my money, and she gave me $20 too much. Now, what do you do when the clerk gives you $20 more than you should have coming back? You stick it in your pocket and walk out and say, well, that was a good deal, right? No, no Christian's going to do that. No decent person will do that. So I did the right thing. Oh, I said, here, you gave me $20 too much, and right away she looked sort of semi-horrified and said, oh, thank you, you know, my drawer would have been short, I'd have been out, and so forth. And I was just ready to turn and walk out of Walmart. feeling good because I had done the ethical thing, the right thing. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And he said to me, he said, you know, son, he said, you could take this one more step further. You could take this to the next level. And just that quick, I knew what God was prompting me to do. And so I hadn't even stepped away from the counter yet. And I turned back to the lady and I said, ma'am, I said, I want you to know there was a time in my life when I wouldn't have given you that money back. I said, I would have stuck it in my pocket and walked out of here and thought I made a good deal. But I said, there was a time in my life when the Lord changed my heart. And now I can't walk out of here with money that doesn't belong to me. Do you understand what God was prompting me to do? I had already done the right thing, and I could have walked out and just left it alone doing the right thing. And I wouldn't be surprised, using that as a little springboard in your mind, there are some times when the door is open a little bit, but you could take it to the next level if you would. God sets you up with a perfect opportunity, but we don't take advantage of it. Maybe we're just slow on the switch. We just don't think about it. And I hope this message this evening will sort of prompt you to be thinking about these opportunities. Let me tell you a little story. I love to share this. It happens on an airplane, and it involves a missionary who is home on furlough from his missionary activity halfway around the world. He's somewhere in Asia or Africa. I don't know where he was. And it frequently is what happens is the missionary comes home, and he's weary. He's tired. He's been hitting it hard for 4 years out there. And he comes home, and he should have a lot of R&R, some rest. Instead, he's got to be out pounding the pavement every night. He's in a different church trying to raise money so he can go back and serve 4 more years. Some of our poor missionaries, I think they really need to go back to the field to rest up from their R&R on stateside. I'm not sure we do it right. Anyhow, this missionary is home. And he has to make a transcontinental flight. He's going to be going somewhere, I don't know, Washington, Boston, somewhere on the East Coast, and he's going to be flying clear across to the Pacific Ocean, to that side. And someone has just given him a new book. So he's kind of looking forward to the rest on the flight, and he's looking forward to this book. So he's seated about two-thirds of the way back in this rather large plane, takes off his jacket, puts it overhead, sits down on his aisle seat, and opens his book, puts on his seatbelt, and starts reading. He just gets started, and he feels a tap on his arm. Now he turns to see who's tapping him. There's no one beside him, but in the third seat on the window, there's about a 13 or 14-year-old Down syndrome girl. And she's tapping him on the arm. And he looks at her, and she said, did you brush your teeth this morning? And somewhat alarmed, he looks back and said, well, yes, I did. Well, she said, that's good, because you're supposed to. Well, yes, he said, yes, you're supposed to brush your teeth. And he turns back to his book. Now he feels another tap on his arm. They haven't even moved the plane yet. She taps him again. He looks over to see what she wants, and she said, do you smoke? No, he said, I don't smoke. Well, she said, that's good, because it'll kill you. Well, yeah, he said, we know smoking's no good for you. And turns back to his book. Now they push the plane back from its spot there at the jet port, and they're taxiing out to the run-up area where they'll take off. And here she comes, taps him again. Wonder what she's up to now. So he looks over to see what she wants, and she smiles at him. This time she says, do you know Jesus? Yes, he said, I do know Jesus. He said, he lives in my heart. Oh, she smiled and said, that's good. She says, because we can go to heaven together someday. Yes, he said, we'll go to heaven together. And he turns back to his book. Now, he's not making much progress in this book. He's still on page one. And now they rev up the engines, you know, and they start down the runway. And he feels another tap on his arm, wondering where this is going to go next. So he turns and looks over at her to see what she might want. Yes, he said, ask him. And she points at a rather dignified-looking man across the aisle from him. This guy has on a shirt and a tie. He's obviously an executive or a well-positioned salesman or some professional or something. Never saw this guy before. And he said, ask him what? Well, she said, ask him if he brushed his teeth this morning. Now, a little bit concerned about how this might go, and yet with a sense that she's probably not going to let him off the hook, he reaches over across the aisle, taps this total stranger, he's never saw him before, and he said, and he pushes back in his seat, and he said, sir, he said, my friend over here, she would like to know if you brushed your teeth this morning. Now he looks a little alarmed, and looking over past the missionary, he looks at the girl, and he said, well, yes, I did. And she said, that's good, because you're supposed to. And he too agrees, yes, you're supposed to brush your teeth. And everybody settles back. Now they're heading up into cruising altitude. Our missionary friend's back in his book, still on page one, wondering what's going to happen next, and sure enough, here comes another tap. Well, he said, what do you want? Well, she said, ask him, like, you know the drill, come on. Ask him what? Well, ask him if he smokes. All right, he said, my young friend would now like to know if you smoke. Oh, he looks over, no, I don't smoke. She said, that's good, because it'll kill you. Yes, he too agrees, smoking's not good for you. And everybody sits back. Do you know what happens next? Sure you do. One more tap. Ask him. Well, ask him what? Well, ask him if he knows Jesus. Now, he said, my friend would like to know if you know Jesus. And a troubled look came over this man's face. And he looked at the missionary, and he said, no, he said, I don't. But he said, I've always wanted to. And the missionary said, somewhere at 40,000 feet, halfway across the nation, he said, that man moved over in his seat, and he said, and I moved across the aisle and sat down beside him and led that man to Jesus Christ on that flight. And by the time we landed on the West Coast, he said, there was a new name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. But he said, I was troubled about the whole event. The more I thought about it, the more troubled I became. He said, now I go halfway around the world to reach the lost. And yet he said, and here's a man probably about 21 inches away from me who's on his way to hell, and it never entered my mind to say anything to him about it. But he said, to even compound my discomfort, he said, here's a mentally challenged Down syndrome gal, just a young person, who in her mind has developed her own strategy for talking to strangers about Jesus. He said, it was really quite a wake-up call for me. And he said, I've never been the same after that. Do you see people as an opportunity? Do you know that person who sits at the next desk in your office, or teaches that next class down the hall, or operates that next machine in the factory, or whatever? Do you realize that could be one of those people sitting there? They're just waiting for somebody they've always wanted to know about. The devil would tell you they don't want to know about Jesus. That's Satan's logic. He wants to scare you off. Let me tell you, friend, nothing will help you spiritually like reaching out to others. You think your load's pretty heavy? Focus on others. That's my next point here. Opportunity leads you to focus on others. We're so myopic, we're nearsighted, we can't see people. The Lord sees them for what they are. He understands their need. Now, these disciples, we have to take them to task. Understand, here's a blind man sitting here who's never seen the light of day, and here comes Jesus with his little rabbinical school of 12 coming along with him. And his disciples, they see a blind man, all they see is an object lesson. They want to philosophize a little bit. And so when the Lord slows up in front of this blind man, before he says a thing, the disciples say, by way of asking, Lord, who did sin? Somebody's obviously sinned here. You see, they're either arguing like Job's comforters did from the law of cause and effect. That's one of the old philosophical arguments. Job's comforters came and saw him in his calamity. He's lost everything he owns. His children are gone from him, 7 sons and 3 daughters. His health is gone. He's sitting, as it were, on the city dump, scraping boils that are itching and oozing this mass of whatever, and they sit there for 7 days and stare at him, and then they start trying to decide what went wrong. And they say, well, here's the effect. Now, what caused it? Now, Job, if you'll just start fessing up, if you'll come clean, probably God will have mercy on you. And they spend the next 28 or 30 chapters in the book of Job trying to convince him that he's done something wrong and God is punishing him. That's the law of cause and effect. And so the disciples say, what, maybe the parents sinned and God's taking it out on their son. Or maybe it was something else. Maybe they were into reincarnation. Maybe this man had lived in another world someday and hadn't behaved himself, and the gods had sent him back to this world to punish him as a blind man. We don't know what all the disciples might have been thinking. But Jesus very quickly dispatched their ideas. Now, he said it was nothing like that. This man hasn't sinned. His parents hasn't sinned. He said, my heavenly Father set this whole thing up as one grand object lesson so that the works of him might be manifested. So God has given me an opportunity. I'm going to heal a man. That'll be good for him, and I'm going to let you guys watch what happens. This will be good for everybody involved. God has orchestrated the events of this particular man sitting here. Could I tell you this evening, the devil would like you to think you're just floating around on some shoreless sea out there, whichever way the tide happens to be going or whichever way the wind is blowing. But I'm here to tell you, nothing happens by chance. I don't believe that, friend. The more I study the Bible, this right here is a good lesson for us, a good example. If you go out here and have a calamity, God has allowed it. A couple of years ago, I found out on my way to a camp meeting in Alabama, just on a stopover with a medical doctor in Bowling Green, Kentucky, found out a friend of my daughter's is a nurse, and this guy is a retired Nazarene preacher, but he's also a medical doctor, a family practitioner. Put me in contact with his close friend, who was a plastic surgeon, and found out I had squamous cell cancer in my nose. I could have sat around and cried the blues for that whole summer. I've now had 6 surgeries on my nose. My wife said there was probably 100 stitches in my head when they did it. The morning he was cutting it out, he spent 3 hours cutting at my nose, and after he got the cancer, he spent 5 hours putting me back together. For a month, I couldn't go out in public. I've got pictures with me that would scare you. Some people take one look at them and don't want to see the rest of them. I mean, it's pretty bad looking. And, you know, I could have sat around and got in a funk. I could have sat around getting discouraged. I could have said, God, why are you picking on me? What have I done wrong? But, you know, I made up my mind once I knew my diagnosis. I said, God, I don't know why you've allowed this to happen, but I said, I want to come out of it a better man than I went into it, if I'm going to come out of it. When you have a doctor look at you and say something like this after he's already done 2 surgeries, and he says to you, he says, sir, your tumor's not growing, it's exploding. That's kind of scary. And the morning of the surgery in University Hospital, Cleveland, the doctor was doing that. He said, this involves facial nerves. He said, we might be going through your orbit back into your brain. He said, I may have you be doing brain surgery before this morning is over. He said, I don't know how this thing's going to end up. And I asked him before he started, I said, Dr. Bordeaux, I said, I got one question for you. Okay, he said, what is it? I said, do you believe in prayer? He said, I sure do. I said, sir, I said, I want you to know you're probably the most prayed for surgeon in America right now. I said, I've got friends all the way around the world praying for you right now. And he looked at me and smiled and he said, that's good. He said, I need all the help I can get. Now, I could have sat around playing poor me, but I said, God, I don't know what the lesson is for me, but I want to come out of this a better man. And you know, I have. I've told my students, I said, I wouldn't trade that experience now for anything. I moved closer to God. I moved into a new relationship with him. I've had verses light up to me that I'd never noticed before. Some of the old songs have taken on new meanings. I'm a different man because of it. When God allows those things to happen in life, there's a reason, friend. It doesn't just happen. We're not fatalists. We don't just believe that certain things happen for no reason at all. We serve a loving Heavenly Father whose hand is on every event of our life. When I prayed my prayer this evening, I thanked the Lord for ordering the events of our lives to bring us together here. You're here this evening tonight because God wanted you here. You didn't just happen to show up here because you had anything else to do. God arranged those events. God has His hand on you. May we all learn to see the needy around us as opportunities. Think of others. I pastored people who are just chronic complainers. My second church, I had a dear man and his wife. He had pioneered four churches. He was a public school teacher. School teachers can identify with this. He was a junior high teacher for, I don't know, something like 40 years. I thought he'd never retire. My mom and dad knew him when they were teenagers, kind of grew up together. And this dear man was a saint of God. And he lived with a woman, I'm telling you, it would have taken somebody like this dear man to live with her. I was pastoring for several years, and the college president, AWC, he said, "I see you got so-and-so in your church." I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I used to pastor her at another church." He said, "If you can pastor her," he said, "you can pastor anybody. How would you like people to talk about like that behind your back?" And she would come in the church. Our church had about, you went in the old vestibule down here, and then we had remodeled and put the upper section on. She came up six, and I'd see her coming. I could see her out walking down the sidewalk. And I sort of had to prop myself up just to greet her. And she'd come in the door, and I'd say, "How you doing, sister?" "Meh. Yeah, had a lousy night. No good." And that was her attitude, going into the church, coming out of the church. Every day was a bad day for her. She just lived in a world of negativism. Couldn't see anything good. Just find fault with everything, and on it goes. Well, I need to move on. Jesus sees others. These disciples, you know, what they did was pretty rude. It was downright unkind. Stop in front of a blind man and start philosophizing about him while a guy's sitting there with his little cup begging for money, and they're trying to find out in front of him what Jesus is going to say about him. Sometimes when I'm out preaching, I just feel like preaching a sermon on kindness. Lord, give us a revival of kindness. The great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, says love suffers long and is kind. I see people who suffer long and they're bitter. Oh, they say some people are so sweet, when you squeeze them, you just get honey out of them. Well, these people, if you'd want to get close enough to squeeze them, you'd get bile out of them. Vinegar, bleach, gall, something nasty. And they just live in that kind of, I've pastored them, I've watched them. They're miserable and everybody around them is miserable. My heart went out to her poor husband. I said, "Man, this guy deserves a trophy. He deserves a special mansion in heaven." But what I really wanted was for God to show her what a mess her life had become, to show her He could do something for her. And the sad thing was, she had an influence in that church for the wrong way. My daughters both went to, what's today, Malone University. It's an evangelical friend school in Canton. School of, I don't know, 2,500, 3,000 students. And they got a new art teacher in there one year, a new born-again Christian. He came down from Bowling Green State University, married this girl, been raised Catholic, and God has saved them. And he just can't stop talking about God there in the college. And my daughter said, "Dad, you need to meet Tim and Anna." And I think she just, expecting a child or something, she was ill. So we ended up meeting them in the sick room in her house. They took us into her bedroom, and we prayed for her there in her sick bed. That's the first time I ever met her. Well, they just fell in love with us and our church, and they started coming to church. And they came for about 3 years, an art professor from the university. And finally, God blessed them with a little girl, Mariah. And you know what? Her mother would take little Mariah and go up to the nursery. It was up a half a flight of stairs in that church. And this woman I'm telling you about would get up and leave the sanctuary and go up there and sit in that nursery with that young mother who's a radiant Christian and just drip her sarcasm and bile and complain and knock and complain and knock everything that happened. And finally, they actually left the church. They said, "We don't need this." He called me up. He said, "We're bailing out." Boy, those are tough words for a pastor when somebody calls up and says, "We're bailing out." And I knew what he was saying. I said, "Tim, what in the world's wrong?" Well, he said, we're not interested in this. And he told me what she would say about the whole church. I heard of a church one place that had a sign over the back door as you left the sanctuary. Here's what that sign said. It said, "You entered without knocking. Please leave the same way." I say shame on a church that would have to have that kind of a sign up there to help people. But instead of seeing, I mean, this woman, she was an LPN, a pastor's wife. They'd pastored four churches. She's in her 70s. You'd think if she's ever going to get squared away with the Lord, she'd have done it by now. But it still wasn't too late then. But she's died. I hope she made it through. I wouldn't give you much for her chances, though. Listen, I don't care if your husband's a pastor or what he is. As one lady I used to pastor said, every man's got to carry his own hide to market. That was her way of saying we all have to take responsibility for ourselves. You're not going to get to heaven because you came to this church or you're married to this person or whatever. The question is, how are you in your relationship with God this evening? Others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. There's some beautiful songs out there about living for others. Learning to be kind. I have a little something here from the life of John Wesley I like to share. There are a lot of stories about Wesley and what he supposedly said or didn't. But I love to read his works, some of the stuff he did say. He's quite a fellow, a unique fellow. And one day, Wesley was riding in a horse-drawn carriage with some other people. I think there were four in the carriage. One of the fellows sitting on the bench across from him was an army officer. And they were conversing, and it seemed like every other word out of this army officer's mouth was profanity. He just has a very limited vocabulary. He has to swear. And Wesley is just sitting there, the founder of Methodism, you know. He's just sitting there chafing under this. But he's waiting for the right time. It's like, "Lord, I want to say something. You tell me when to say it." So finally they pulled into this place where everybody's going to get off this coach and some are going to get on another coach and some are going to go the other way. And so he and this officer are walking across the street to get on the other coach. And walking across the street, Wesley says this to this fellow. He says, he expressed his pleasure at the man's company. But he said, "Sir," he said, "I do have one favor to ask of you." And the officer said, "Well, you know, I'll be happy to oblige. What is it?" Listen to what Wesley says. Wesley said, "Then, as we have some distance to travel," he said, "I beg that if I should so far forget myself as to swear, that you will kindly reprove me." As though Wesley's going to let some profanity out, you know. Later, the officer, recounting the situation, he says, "I immediately understood what Mr. Wesley was saying." And he said, "None but Mr. Wesley could have conceived a reproof in such a gentle manner." Isn't that beautiful? He could have blasted away and say, you know, "Watch your mouth," you know. He could have thrown the third commandment at him or something, but he doesn't do that. He sort of backs into this situation where, "If I would happen to let a swear word out, would you kindly reprove me?" You know, that's somebody who loves others. That's somebody who truly reflects the Spirit of Christ. Oh, to be that kind of a person. There's a book out there called In the Name of Jesus. I was at a graduation one time at Malone University, and they brought a fellow in from Asbury Theological Seminary in Kentucky. He was the speaker. Some of you guys know who I'm talking about. And in that graduation speech that night, he told the story about Henry Nouwen. Now, Nouwen was a Roman Catholic priest. He was a very highly educated man, and he had taught at Notre Dame University and at Harvard and at Yale. And I think it's safe to say, Brother Don, if you teach at those three places, you're getting up into the world of academia pretty high, okay? So this guy is breathing the rare air of academia with all this college training and so forth. And then the church decides to pull him out of the teaching position and ship him off to Toronto, Canada, to a place that's an institution for learning disabled adults who are going to live there all their life. So here comes a guy with all this background, and now he's going to go out and relate with people who can't even, you know, they hardly know the alphabet. And when he got there, here's what he said. He said they didn't seem to care one thing about all those letters after my name. He said they only wanted to know one thing. Henry, do you love us? He said that's all that mattered to them. And then he said one day, he said, I wanted the Lord to teach me some lessons. And he said, I had just received an invitation to go to United States, to Washington, D.C., to a hotel that's in the shadow of our nation's capital. I was there for a convention one time. It's something I call it the Crystal Hotel or something, just a block or two from the Capitol. And he said, and I'm going to be speaking to a lot of academics there. But he said we had a resident by the name of Bill who had spent most of his life in this institution in Toronto. And he said, Bill came in one day and he said, here's what I said to him. I said, Bill, he said, I have to give a speech down in the United States to a group of educators. He said, would you go along with me and help me? Bill said, you want me to help? Yeah, I want you to help me. Why, Henry said, I'd be glad to go along and help you. He's going to help him give a speech, whatever that means. Well, it's several months away yet. He gets the airline tickets. And Bill, he's just incessantly chattering about telling everybody he sees that he's going to America. He's going to this big hotel, this big conference room, and he's going to help Henry give a speech. And Nowen said in the last couple of days that Bill Hardy's even sleeping at night. He's just wired up. He's so excited about what's going to happen. And finally they get on the airplane, and he says, flying down to the airport in Washington, D.C., he said, Bill reaches over and taps him on the leg, and he says, Henry, he said, we're doing this together, aren't we? And Henry says, we're doing it together. While the plane lands, they take a cab, they go to the big hotel, they eat the big, you know, five-course meal, and now it's time for them to introduce him. So Henry is now up on the platform at the end of this huge ballroom, and they introduce him, you know, with all his teaching background and all of his academic achievements and so forth, and he starts his speech. Now it occurs to Bill, I'm supposed to be helping him. So a minute or two into the speech, Bill recognizes there's a little table up here, and Henry is reading from prepared notes. And as he reads one page, he turns it down on that table. So Bill comes up and stands behind him, and every time Henry lays a page down, he straightens up the stack. He's got everything in order there. That's his little contribution. He's keeping the pile straight. And the first thing you know, well, not the first thing, but eventually everybody's watching Bill more than they're listening to the speech. Everybody's positively intrigued by what's happening there. And finally he ends it, you know, and they all clap sort of politely. And then Bill thinks maybe he ought to add something too. So just as the rather tepid hand clap slows down a little bit, he says, I want to say something, Henry. So Henry's a little bit alarmed now what Bill might say, but he goes over to the microphone and he just says, Henry and I want to thank you for inviting us to give the speech. And then they all stood up and clapped. They really liked that. Well, they get back to the airport and they're flying back to Toronto. And the last part of the story, Bill reaches over and says, Henry, we did it together, didn't we? And Henry said, we sure did, Bill. But he said, what a lesson in humility for me to reach out to a man who didn't have an intellect, you know, of a child, and ask him to go along knowing that I would be humiliating myself, but I didn't care. He said, I wanted to do something grand for Bill, and he said, and I felt good about it. Isn't that beautiful? I don't care if it was a Roman Catholic priest. You know, he had something going for him. He at least had interest in others. Well, let me bring this thing to a close, watching the clock back here. Let's go back to the narrative now. We've looked at opportunities and others. Let's look at obedience here. Now, John only takes a few words to tell us. He very quickly condenses this narrative down to just a few short phrases. It says, and when he had thus spoken, referring to Jesus, he spat on the ground. Jesus spits on the ground, and he made clay out of this saliva and dust, and it says he smeared it on his eyes. Now, I've probably looked at 20 different commentaries to see what everybody guesses about this. There are some who say that back in the time of Christ, Some people actually did think that saliva had some curative powers to it. I don't think Jesus did it for that reason. He does it more for an object lesson than anything. He just wants to put something on there that this man is going to have to obey Jesus and go and wash off. So here's what he says. He anoints his eyes, and then he said unto him simply this, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. Now, let me tell you what is going on. This, to me, this is one of the most beautiful parts of this whole story, and I didn't see it for years until I'd been to Israel. After I went to Israel, all of a sudden this thing lights up like a neon light for me. I can see it operating on some new levels I never thought about before. It says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. And in just one little verse, the Old Testament writer tells us all that the Bible says about this. Archaeologists tell us the rest of the story. And to me, this is just kind of like the icing on the cake for this whole account of the healing of the blind man. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 30. Talking about a king in Israel by the name of Hezekiah, way back in 700 and something B.C., it says in verse 30, this same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon, that's the name of a spring out in the Kidron Valley outside the walls of the city, and he brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. That's the only hint in Scripture of what I'm going to tell you about, so listen closely. Jerusalem was the city of Jebus. David had conquered it from the Jebusites and built it as his capital city. To the east of Jerusalem is the Kidron Valley. If you cross the Kidron, go up the other side, you're on the Mount of Olives. If you're in the temple, if you could go in the Holy of Holies, which you can't, but if you were in the Holy of Holies, you'd look out through the holy place, across the brazen altar outside, where most of the offering's done, through the eastern gate, in the Kidron Valley, and up onto the Mount of Olives, you'd be looking straight east. In Israel, everybody boxes their compass by east. When we came up here, we had a road map, the map of New York. You know what way it points? It shows you north. In America, everything is north for us. Once you get north, you can figure out the rest. In Israel, everything is east. They box their compass by the east. And the Lord told them, every time you pitch that tabernacle in the wilderness, or when you build that temple, it faces the east, the rising of the sun. Now, out in that Kidron Valley was a spring called the Gihon Spring. That's where the people in Jerusalem got their water. A fellow by the name of Sennacherib, an Assyrian emperor, is marching against Israel. The threat is out. Some of the northern cities have already fallen to this guy. And Hezekiah knows that if a big army comes and throws a siege up around the city and they can't get access to their water, the sieges aren't going to last a couple of days and they're going to have to give up and surrender because they don't have any water. So he's got to get that water somehow to flow under the walls of the city where he can have it inside, where he can get access to it, and the invader can't. So I read you the verse. It said he stopped up the upper springs. Now what he does is he goes down into the Gihon Spring, and he puts a construction crew down there with sledgehammers and picks and axes or whatever you use to cut through solid limestone. And then he goes down in the southern part of the city inside the walls, and he has them build a pool, shaped out a pool, and then he has another crew that start hacking through the limestone toward this crew, and they actually meet in the middle. It's about 1,700 feet through there. 1,700 feet, about 90 feet below the surface, through solid rock. No lasers, no seismographs, no modern-day civil engineering equipment. It's an absolute marvel that they were able to do it. And now they got the water flowing out of this spring into this channel they have cut, and it flows into the pool of Siloam. So once the water is flowing, they go out there and they hide this spring. They cover it up. Nobody knows there's a spring under there. Certainly the enemy won't find it during a siege. Now this water is sent through this water channel and flows into the pool of Siloam. And he says, which is by interpretation sent. These waters are sent from one spring to the pool of Siloam. Now, if you go to Israel sometime, you can go down in the what they call it, the old city of David, and you buy a ticket, and you go down, 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 down steps, down passageways, and you finally, you'll hear the water running, and you get down there. You plan ahead of time. You take along some flip-flops and get ready to get wet. And as you get ready to get in, they have a figure of a man here with a chart, and they'll show you how deep the water is. In the rainy season, you can't get through there because you're going to go through narrow passages. You're going to be humped over. You're going to walk 15 or 20 feet like that, cracking your head on overhead limestone. And you bought probably a little LED flashlight for a couple of shekels up at the entrance. And you go like this. You got your backpack with your camera on your back, and you're turning sideways to get through some passages. And I mean, it's dark in there. You're 90 feet underground. And at my age, you know, about 20 feet of that, halfway on your knees, but not quite, boy, you're just begging to stand up. You know, the muscles in your back are screaming, and finally you raise up and crack your head up. It's not tall enough yet. Finally, you see some light up ahead, and 1,700 and some feet later, you come out into the pool of Siloam. And there's actually a picture right where you come out of the last passageway in ancient Hebrew, carved into the wall. This is Hezekiah's tunnel, and they date it and tell you exactly the whole story in Hebrew. The last time I went, I had a preacher from Texas, Dennis Cable, and one of my students from Alaska, Janann Hunt, went with. And I have a picture of the three of us lined up outside the Pool of Siloam. Now they have a gift shop there. And our t-shirts say, "I survived Hezekiah's tunnel." You know, this is a great accomplishment, especially if you're a very old person. Okay? So that's the story of the sent waters. The waters are sent from this spring to the pool, and John says, which is by interpretation sent. Now you know why they named them. The waters were sent down there. Now watch this. I said this operates on several levels. Now Jesus is up in the old city, and that's probably a good half-mile hike through all those city streets and then out through the walls and down over that hill, down through a place called Silwan, and finally down to there. And Jesus sent this man to wash this stuff off of his eyes. So now we got sent waters, and now we got a sent man. You see the word play on sent? But watch what I said. He says, "I must work the works of him who sent me." So now we have Jesus being sent from the Father down to earth to become the sin bearer for the sins of all humankind. And so we have this word sent operating on three levels. It's what we call in Greek studies a paranoesia, or a pun. It's a pun on the word sent. It's a word play on the word sent. Sent waters, sent blind man, sent Son of God. And it says the man went, and he went therefore, and he washed, and he came seeing. My, that must have been wonderful. I ran across a story, true story. A passenger train is pulling out of the station in Chicago. It's right in the middle of winter. It's bleak. It's cold. And people on the train are watching this man. He keeps peering out the window, and every once in a while he exclaims, "Wonderful! Wonderful!" After a while, he looks out again. "Wonderful," he said. Finally, one passenger, who's overly curious, he goes up to the man and he says, "Mister," he said, "this is the most depressing area of our country. It's drab winter weather out there, yet you are looking out of the window saying, 'Wonderful.' Why are you doing that?" And the man looked at him and said, "Sir, I have been a blind man since I was 3, and I just had surgery on my eyes, and this is my first day out of the hospital, and this is the first day in many, many years I have been able to see. And frankly," he said, "everything looks wonderful." I wonder what the blind man would say as he makes his way back up to the town, knowing now, for the first time in at least 30 years, maybe longer, he's able to see. Let me close with a question. The waters were sent from the Gihon to the Siloam. The blind man was sent from the marketplace to the Pool of Siloam. Jesus was sent from heaven to earth. But I have to wonder if he's not wanting to send you and me somewhere to do something for him. Maybe not tonight, but maybe tomorrow. Maybe the next day. I'm confident if you'll pray, I used to pray, Lord, give me an opportunity to speak for you. I prayed that way for years. And one day, all of a sudden, it clicked in me. What am I saying? There are opportunities every direction I look. So now I narrow my prayer and I say, Lord, I know there are opportunities all around me. Lord, I want you to send me to the ones who will respond, though, or send me to the one who needs it the most. You know the one who's closest to eternity. Wife and I were in a camp meeting in Michigan this summer. Several young people came to the altar and really got help, really got saved. Oh, they were just having a ball, testifying, rejoicing, talking about what God had done for them. Two or three of those guys were from the town of Owosso, Michigan. They were driving in with their pastor to come to the camp meeting. One of those boys, I talked to the pastor just about a week ago, trying to work out a date for a meeting. He said, I want to ask you to pray, though. He said, you remember those boys that got help during the camp? Yeah. He said, well, one of those boys has a friend. He said, he just lives down the road from us. And he said, and his friend lives right across the street. He said, he came home from school the other day. He said, I think the kids were picking on him. He didn't know how to deal with it. So he said he went in his bedroom and hanged himself. 14 years old. Young people today don't think life counts for much. I think young people today think, well, I'll go do something like that, and then I'll really get their attention. Then they'll really notice me. The only thing is, you're not going to be around to notice if they're noticing you or not. Who would have thought, that teenager, who would have thought just 6 or 8 weeks ago, that boy just throw the towel in and hang himself? You don't know who it is. It's just about ready to go over that thin precipice. You don't know who it is, but God does. And I'm telling you, if you'll learn to live for others, your life will take on so many new dimensions. All of a sudden, your problems will seem a little more manageable. I've told people, the devil wants you to think everybody else is doing better than you. You drive up to a stoplight, you look over, you see a big Cadillac over there, and you think, oh, wow, money, you know, these people have to be happy. What you don't know is his wife filed for divorce a week ago, and they're about to repossess that big car he's driving. The devil don't want you to know that, though. He wants you to think, well, they're happy. Have you thought about that? A lot of people, they just get the idea, everybody else is doing fine. I'm the only one who has problems. And so the devil wants you to think, poor me, you know, it's just my world that's no good. I've got this awful load to bear. Fact of the matter is, people are hurting about everywhere you look today. And they need people like you, and you, and you, to be on your toes, ready to speak the right thing at the right time. If you're prayed up, you're walking in the light, God is using you. Who knows what God could do for the Messina church right here. But we have to speak up. Remember the Down syndrome girl? She had a strategy for reaching out to the lost. And it worked. You can't argue with success. It worked. It was working. It sure shook up the missionary and gave him a whole new perspective. But we walk around thinking, well, Lord, they won't respond anyhow. They're not interested. Besides, they're better off than I am. They're already happy. They're not. This world's hurting. And I really believe you and I are going to have to answer to God someday for all those opportunities he gave us. And we chose to do nothing about it. May the Lord help us each one this evening. I want to do better, friend. I want to be more otherworldly minded. I want to focus on the needy around me. I want to be bold for Jesus. And with that, I'm finished. Shall we stand together? I just want you to think this evening as you leave this house of worship. Be thinking tomorrow, Lord, what do you got for me to do? Where do you want to send me, Lord? Things don't just happen by chance. That needy person could be God wants you to be the one to step up, say something. The devil say, well, what you say won't be right. Doesn't matter. Say something. It's amazing what God can do with your limited words. Just be willing to be used. Be willing to be a vessel through whom he can flow and see what God can do for you. Pastor, would you dismiss us this evening, please?